I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to the prophecy of Hosea as we continue our journey through Hosea chapter 9 that we read and consider this morning together. With our hope and prayer that God would indeed bless the reading and hearing of it and the listening, preaching and listening to that preached word. Hosea chapter 9. Hear now the word of God. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity. And great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Wow, what a portion of Scripture. More of the same. Maybe that phrase alone sounds familiar to you if you remember our current president before he was elected the first time. That seemed to be his mantra, more of the same. If you want more of the same, vote that way. But if you want change, vote for me. Well, in a sense, it seems like Hosea is doing nothing more than giving us more of the same. Over and over again, sin and judgment, we might begin to wonder, well, how much more can we take? Well, think about Israel. How much more could they take? But we need to understand, beloved, that it's not simply more of the same. And praise be to God that Hosea does not water down the truth of the situation. He tells it like it is, yet there is a progression. After those first three chapters, which set the tone for this entire prophecy, indeed, for a while he spoke generally with regard to sin and judgment, but then he began to speak more specifically about Israel's sin, specifically pointing out her moral corruption and her apostasy and how Israel had broken the covenant that God had made with them. But now as we approach chapter 9, in many ways, whether you notice it or not, Hosea gives us a much more vivid picture of just how Israel would be judged. He gives us really a vivid picture of what captivity truly means. Indeed, mankind apart from God, mankind apart from God, we know, is blinded to the truth of his relationship with God, of what that relationship really is all about. He is blinded to the truth of his true standing with God with regard to how God sees him. Israel was blinded to that truth. And we know that even in our day, mankind, the world around us, is blinded to that truth. It's clear from the godlessness and the selfishness and the wickedness that is running wild all around us. It's clear from the rejection of the Word of God and the rejection of the true church. And it's clear from the relativism and the humanism that governs the hearts and thoughts of so many. We see that. That doesn't matter if you want to talk about homosexuality or if you want to talk about abortion or if you want to talk about racial discrimination. We see it all throughout. A twisting of the Word of God to make it say what I want it to say, to make it fit with how I believe, how I see things are. Mankind apart from God then is not only blinded to the truth of his true standing before God, but he is blinded to the truth. He does not realize the hell that he deserves, and that the only reason that he is not yet wiped off the face of the earth, that he is not yet already there suffering in hell, the only reason for that is because of God's patience. We see that with Israel. But also, mankind, wicked mankind, does not see or realize that the only possibility of rescue from that which we all deserve is the compassion of God. I suspect that a number of us here this morning are familiar with that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that sermon that was preached many years ago by the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards. And it's based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which the ESV says this way, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." If you were to pick up a copy of that sermon and read it, just a portion of the verse would be found, and it's stated this way, "In due time their feet will slip." In that sermon, Edwards includes a threat of the vengeance of God upon the unbeliever, upon those who reject him, but it's also a sermon that was meant to turn sinners back to God, assuring them that it's only because of the presence of the mercy and the grace of God that they are not already in hell's judgment. Edwards includes this in this sermon. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night. that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. See, beloved, that is how God sees sin and those who commit sin, those who reject Him. And that is the truth of wicked mankind even still today. It's only by the mercy and by the patience of God that anyone does not just drop into the pit of hell in an instant. It was true of Israel. Indeed, beloved, the Word of God is available, isn't it? But it's not popular. Hosea found that out. I suspect Jonathan Edwards found that out as well after he preached this sermon. The Word of God is available, but it certainly is not popular. But yet this Word of God is the only word of salvation. And the day will come, as it did for Israel, when God will say, enough. I have had enough. And just as you and I might take our fingers just to wipe off a piece of dust or dirt or lint, God, in essence, will rub His fingers together as if dusting off a spider's web. And those who rejected Him, those who twisted His word to make it fit their own agenda, they will fall to hell forever. And as Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, their doom will be swift. Here, with regard to Hosea chapter 9, through Israel's judgment, we are given a glimpse of the eternal judgment that is to come. We find here a deadly portrait of God's judgment for sin. Now, boys and girls, I trust you know that a portrait is, of course, a picture. And therefore, this deadly portrait of God's judgment for sin, first of all, pictures the loss of covenantal blessings. The loss of covenantal blessings, those covenantal blessings that Israel had enjoyed. And let me say at the very beginning that as those who are born into godly families and raised in the church and who have been given that visible sign and seal of God's covenant promises, you and I have been given these covenantal blessings on this earth. And the question is, what are we going to do with them? That's a question Israel faced and failed. What are you going to do with them? Boys and girls and young people, you have been blessed to be born to godly parents, to those who love the Lord, to those who understand sin and misery, that salvation is only in Christ the Lord, those who desire more than anything in the world that you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love Him, that your soul be saved. But these covenantal blessings, you see, are not to be taken for granted. Just because you are born into a Christian family, raised in a church, attend a Christian school or a Christian college, just because you state, claim to believe in Jesus, that believe true things about Jesus, does not mean that you truly trust Him, that your heart belongs to Him. Israel was going to lose their covenantal blessings. And the blessings included provision. Therefore, there was going to be a loss of provision. Verses 1 and 2, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. What in the world is he talking about? This loss of provision, you see, comes in the context of prosperity. I believe that what is in view here was most likely some sort of a harvest festival with the appropriate feast that God had prescribed for an abundant, celebrating an abundant harvest. Because we know that the symbols of agricultural joy for Israel included threshing floors and wine presses and new wine, which were considered to be blessings of God in the land flowing with milk and honey. And therefore, these were such a reason to rejoice. But in the midst of this prosperity, in this context, Hosea issues a call to be sober, to be clear-headed, to be thinking straight, to be able to read the situation properly. In essence, the prophet is saying, don't rejoice no matter what you see all around you, no matter how much prosperity you are enjoying right this moment, don't rejoice. Because I'm here to tell you, good is not in your future. Of course, a little bit later we read that in essence they said that Hosea was mad, he was crazy, he was foolish, he was a maniac, because the evidence was against him. They had all this plenty, and certainly that meant God's blessing upon them. But be that as it may, he gives the challenge of prostitution, because their celebrations were filled with pagan fertility rituals, including physical prostitution, but then of course also spiritual prostitution. Again, they had turned to Baal. They had called upon Baal, seeking Baal's favor on fertility for their ground and their crops. And therefore now, in the midst of a bountiful harvest, they give credit to Baal. And the wages for their faithfulness, you see, was this new wine and the grain. God, Baal's blessing upon the crops. Yet Hosea utters a fitting curse because Israel looked to idols for crops and prosperity. He prophesied that the Lord would make their crops and prosperity fail, so that there would be nothing but poverty and hunger that would come upon them. And in that way, boys and girls, the Almighty God, the true God, would prove that idols are worthless, that idols cannot even provide one mouthful of food. They cannot even provide one tiny bite of food. They cannot give even one single little blessing. And this loss of provision would be because there would also be a loss of property. Verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Egypt. Assyria. Whose land was it anyway? You see, it wasn't Baal's land. It wasn't even the people's land. It was the Lord's land. As he says in Leviticus 24:23, the land is mine, and you are but aliens. You are my tenants, the Lord says. And therefore, they will lose the land. And really what's going on here is an undoing of the Exodus. You remember that when God led his people out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, he drove out all the nations before them. But now he was going to drive Israel out of the land of promise, and they were going to go back into captivity. An undoing of the Exodus. He would give them what they desired. She had rejected her distinctiveness with God, that distinctiveness characterized by holiness. She had rejected that. And therefore, in exile, she would find only that which defiles, only that which is unclean. Yet, beloved, even worse than the loss of provisions and the loss of property would be the loss of worship. The loss of worship. Sometimes we don't even care whether we have the ability to worship or not. They were going to lose it. Beginning at verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Over thorns shall be in their tents. They're going to suffer a loss of worship. Worship as it had been prescribed by God through Moses. The Levitical prescription for sacrifice and worship, you see, served to characterize the relationship between the people and their holy covenant God, but they would experience a loss of it. Why? Because there would be no access to God in captivity. Because there would be no access to God outside of the place where God was pleased to dwell. Israel would be separated, excluded from God's means of worship and atonement and purification. They would be unable to make the offerings and to celebrate the pilgrimage feasts and the food and the eating that they enjoyed, which was a major part of the joy of sacrificing to the Lord, because they dedicated the first fruits. Enjoying those first fruits and seeking God's blessing upon the balance of the harvest. The food that they did have would be only for their physical body. Only for their physical body. Yet it would be void of the joy of the Lord's physical and spiritual provision. I think we can put it this way. In a sense, every single bite would taste the same. Blah. That's all it would be. They wouldn't even enjoy God's blessing upon the physical taste of it, and they certainly wouldn't enjoy physical provision. Beloved, praise be to God that in Christ Jesus, as we considered in our assurance of pardon, that we have access to God wherever we are at, whenever we desire. And that God's people are gathered around this world, even many at the very same time as you and me right now. He doesn't limit it to one place on this earth, but wherever God's people are gathered together. A loss of provision, a loss of prosperity, a loss of worship. What does that point to? It points to death. Maybe you noticed that image as we read through this chapter 9. Death, 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 the wages of sin. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Or as we sing that, to live apart from God is death. And Hosea points to the truth of that by mentioning Memphis, not Tennessee. But Memphis, which was a powerful city in Egypt, which was known for its great cemeteries and great tombs and marvelous pyramids. Imagine being known for that. Kind of like somebody visiting Hudsonville. What's there to do in Hudsonville? Not a whole lot to do. We've got some great cemeteries. Our cemeteries are second to none. You ought to go visit them. What a thing to be known for. But the point is here that the people, would die in exile. They would be buried outside the promised land, which you know was a big deal for them. That's why Joseph had his bones, made sure to have his bones carried back. But here again, it's an image of everlasting death, to be away from God forever. And that curse would also be seen visibly in the land. The nettles and the thorns would take over all that the people held dear, all that they had put their confidence in. And this judgment would be inescapable. Israel's trust was in herself and in her allies, and both of these would fail her. And she would not be able to escape the judgment of God. And beloved, we know the same is true for all who reject Him. Whether God takes the wicked one, the rejecter, away from this life by death, or whether our Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of glory, not one will be able to escape His judgment. There will be no loopholes that one can get through to be preserved from that. And as the New Testament clearly points out, not even the rocks and the hills will be able to shield the wicked from the wrath of God. And this loss of provision, this loss of property, and this loss of worship also then points to one more loss, the loss of the Word of God. Verses 7 and 8, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. What are you saying? There's because of the people's wickedness That's how they see the prophet. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim and with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. They would suffer a loss of the word of God. They had the word. Hosea, you see, was one of many prophets whom the Lord had sent to his people to encourage them, to challenge them, to admonish them, to correct them. Boys and girls, the prophets were like watchmen. Ezekiel says a lot about the watchman's duties with regard to watching out and warning the people when it came to enemies and to danger. And especially the night watchmen would listen for every single night sound, and they would observe every single shadow and always being prepared to sound out that warning. And the watchman was for the people's good, even if it was only a warning for sin, even if it was simply calling to repent for violating God's covenant standards. That was for the good of the people. And beloved, that still today is the greatest demonstration of love. Not like our society has made it. Love is tolerant. Love lets me be me. No, the greatest demonstration of love that you and I can demonstrate is to admonish those who are falling into sin, to call them to the only hope that is in Christ. There is no greater demonstration of love. Here, Hosea warns about the coming enemy, but that coming enemy, you see, was God Himself. Because of the wickedness of the people, which was so great, they had the Word, but they hated the Word. Because they were like Gibeah. Maybe you remember that town. Chapters 19 through 21 with the Levite's concubine. The Levite and his concubine are making their way home, and they stop in Gibeah for the night, and they're in the town square, and the old man comes and gets them and brings them into his house because he knew just how wicked the men of Gibeah were. And you know the story. The men of Gibeah come and pound on the old man's door. They want the Levite. And the old man and the Levite give the wicked men the Levite's concubine, and they rape her over and over again all throughout the night, and she dies. And the Levite takes her body home, cuts it up, arms, legs, torso, sends it throughout the nation of Israel. And that wickedness made Sodom and Gomorrah look almost virtuous, and that is what Israel is being compared to now. And the word of the Lord made Israel angry toward the prophet because that word exposed their sin. And again, they accuse him of being mad. He's a lunatic. He's insane. He's not worth listening to. Guess what? The same thing happened to Isaiah, and the same thing happened to Jeremiah, and the very same thing happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a madman. Yet, dear people of God, there is no more sane word than the word of judgment of unholy sinners before a holy God. There's no more sane, no more sure, no more certain, no more important word than that. That word that must be preached. That word that must be heard. That word that must be responded to. They had the word. They hated the word. And therefore they became hostile toward the word bearer. They rejected Hosea because the word that he preached was not what they wanted to hear. They thought they deserved better. And Hosea didn't serve it up in a nice, appetizing way. Israel was a lot like those that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." For Israel, the very one they needed to watch for danger, they put him in danger. And therefore, in captivity, they would be without the word of the Lord to their danger. Because mankind is helpless without the word of God. It is simply deadly without the word of God. Because, beloved, even if that word of God is only a word of warning, even if that's how it strikes one, as a word of warning exposing sin, yet there is hope. Because there is still the opportunity for repentance, but one day when God shuts off His word to one. Then there is no more warning for sin. There's no more call to repent. And there's no more assurance of pardon. Then you have, like Amos says, a famine in the land, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And he's pointing there very simply to no life. And therefore, beloved, we are to hear the word humbly, even though it may be difficult for us to hear, even though it may be a sermon like that of Jonathan Edwards or Hosea, we are to hear it humbly. Well, we know that many today want their egos and their intellect stroked. They want, if they even care to have preaching, they want politically correct toleration, God loves everybody style of preaching. But the truth is, we need only the truth. We need to receive it humbly. Even if it's not delivered as deep or as dynamic as we would like, even if it's more boring than we would care for, even if we really don't care for the preacher or there's something about his personality that we don't like or anything else about him, if that word that is preached is faithful and true, God has something to say to you and me, and we are to humbly ask Him to help us to hear it, to put aside our preferences and our personal desires, and to be humbly grateful for the word that He gives. In captivity, everything that Israel had enjoyed as God's covenant people that she took for granted, she thought she was in just because of these things, but she failed to respond with repentance and faith, it would all be stripped from them. And beloved, that is a picture of the torment of hell, where God and His favor will be forever turned away from those who have despised Him and rejected Him. And beloved, Israel lost sight. He lost the covenant blessings because the deadly portrait of God's judgment, secondly, then pictures the loss of covenantal identity. I know that we've said enough. We could be done right now, but there's a little more. A loss of their covenantal identity. That's what we find in verses 9 through 17, that they would lose that covenantal identity, lose contrasted with Israel's beginning. They were once God's special people. We see that in verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Indeed, God treated Israel somewhat like a diamond in the rough. You remember that Moses told Israel, God did not choose you because you are bigger and stronger than the other nations, every other nation. He did not choose you because you are better or more wonderful or because He can do more with you than any other nation. Nothing like that. He chose you simply of His good pleasure. You see, beloved, grapes are a rare find in the desert. If you're traveling through the hot desert and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you come upon an oasis and there happen to be some grapes there, it is a wonderful find. It is a treasure, along with the first fruits of the figs, the sweet delicacy for them at that time, which would bring them great delight. And with these two illustrations, you see, we see the heart of God here. We see the delight that He took in Israel, in their early experience together. We see the joy and the gladness that filled that new covenantal relationship, which spilled over with potential for good. God adorned Israel with His blessing. He made her to stand out. He made her to be distinctive in the world, to be a showcase to the nations of the love and the grace of God. He called them His special people. But now remember, with one of the names of Hosea's children, one of those children, Lo-Ami. Now they were not my people. He didn't even claim them. They were not God's people. And he points to Baal Peor. You can read about that yourself in Numbers chapter 25. But there you see in the wilderness, even before they entered the promised land, you see, they showed their propensity to engage in idol worship. And the men of Israel took Moabite wives, and God sent a plague upon them. He struck them with a plague, and 24,000 were wiped out. In our day, especially when it comes to dieting, we sometimes say, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. In essence, that's what happened with Israel. They took on the very character of the cult. The end of chapter 10, they became detestable, like the thing they loved. They took part in the very same spirit of idolatry at this time as they had at Baal Peor. And again, it's a reminder, boys and girls and young people, to be careful with whom we surround ourselves. We don't just say that just to have something to say. But it's very possible to become like those with whom you hang around. That's why it's important to surround yourself with godly, Christ-like, Christ-loving Christians who love the Lord and who love you, who love your soul. And therefore, those who are not willing to just say whatever you want to hear, but those who are willing to admonish you and me when we need it because they desire the salvation of your soul and mine. Israel would lose their covenantal identity. It's contemplated here in her future. Israel's glory had departed. Ichabod once again. Her glory was the Lord. It was His covenantal care and provision and blessing. All of it gone. And I believe that from the context here, that this is talking about her offspring. How did God make them into a great nation? Well, physically, through children. Through children. But now He's going to take them away. And it points to the end of a nation. Children were a future. They were a heritage. Israel's future was going to be cut off, as we notice here, that every step of the procreation process would fail. Birth, and then backing up to pregnancy, and then even backing up to conception. They had also prayed to Baal to bless their physical fertility with regard to children. Now they would suffer a curse. Indeed, children are a heritage from the Lord, a sign of His blessing. It would be taken away from them. The death of a nation. And notice Hosea's mind-boggling prayer. It's hard to see here, but maybe you notice it. Verse 14, notice even how it's printed here. It's printed very wisely and accurately. Give them, O Lord. And then in my Bible, there's that dash, maybe in yours too. Give them, O Lord. Pause. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. On the one hand, it seems like Hosea doesn't even know what to pray for. He doesn't even know what he should ask of the Lord for them. On the other hand, it seems harsh. But some believe that what we have here from Hosea is really a prayer of mercy because he knew just how terrible captivity was going to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I encourage you to read that. It's a lengthy chapter, but the first 14 verses give blessings for obedience with regard to the covenant. But the rest of the chapter, many more verses, give curses for disobedience, which is being played out here with Hosea and Israel. But in Deuteronomy 28, Moses points out that the circumstances are going to become so terrible and so harsh that parents would be reduced to eating their children. And therefore, it very well may be that it's a prayer of mercy on Hosea's part that there would be no offspring, and therefore, so that the miseries of the day of judgment would be as limited as possible. Whatever it is, we do know that Hosea could pray in no other way because this condemnation was going to be according to God's will. And it comes with God's awful statement, verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Again, pointing to a time in their history of syncretism, blending of worship. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. And Hosea responds in verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. What horrible words to hear from the mouth of God. There I began to hate them. I will love them no more. And indeed, this is proof, beloved, that contrary to what our society would have us to believe, God does not love the sinner, but hate his sin. Not true. False. God loves the repented sinner. But God does not love the rejecter and his sin. He hates him. The Bible is clear about that. And His righteous hatred against those who reject him will be poured out in the depths of hell. Israel's horrible end is that she was without God. She was without hope. That is how bad the people had sinned, and that is what sin deserves. And beloved, this then reveals the predicament of all humanity, doesn't it? Apart from God. As Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature, mankind is nothing but an object, each one objects of God's wrath, because all are dead in transgressions and sins apart from the work of God through his Son. And those who reject him are destined for destruction. Israel's captivity described here points to the horrible, horrible end for all eternity for the unrepentant sinner. To be without God, to be without the blessings of his favor and love is something that we cannot even begin to imagine. We cannot even begin to fathom its torment, and it will be inescapable. Indeed, man is helpless. Israel was beyond hope. Israel could not help themselves, and we too can only cry out, "Who can rescue me from this body of death?" And our Lord Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And now, too, we need to remember what Hosea says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But I will discipline all of them," the Lord says. And discipline, remember, is meant for good. It's meant for correction. It may seem strange to us that discipline is meant for good when we just consider that it's going to lead to death for Israel, physically. But we are to remember that the Lord is both gracious and just, and of his salvation, someone has said, he saves from judgment through judgment. Indeed, we know that sometimes he brings his own to himself by allowing them to suffer the consequences and his chastening hand upon their sin. But ultimately, this phrase fits with our Lord Jesus Christ, with his suffering and death and his resurrection. Our God saves us from judgment through that judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ endured, every bit of it. The eternal, terrible condemnation pictured here reveals the requirement of divine judgment. It reveals the requirement for God to deal with sin and to deal with it properly. And it reveals what we owe to God: hell for our sin. Yet now we are to be comforted, because the judgment of Hosea chapter 9, beloved, it is a type of hell. But it is not yet the final judgment. Our God has always preserved a remnant for himself, a remnant looking forward to the Messiah by faith, a remnant that even though they experienced the captivity and all the tortures of it, they were still saved, like Daniel and Jeremiah, just to mention a few. This judgment, beloved, is to turn our eyes off of ourselves and to drive one to Christ, who suffered this horror. For all those who believe and those who look to him in faith, ours is a living hope that will never be taken away. It will never end. And therefore, beloved, every single day our sin is to remind us, even as we continue to struggle, our sin is to remind us daily, on the one hand, that it has ever only been God in his mercy and patience who has kept you and me from falling headlong and deep into hell, because every tiny sin deserves it. But on the other hand, it is to remind us daily that Jesus Christ has taken that judgment for us, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And instead, we enjoy no separation from God for the sake of the one he loves. When Hosea considered Israel's sin and God's judgment, he was speechless. There was nothing he could say. He knew that God's judgment was just. He knew that there was nothing good for which to pray on behalf of Israel. But now we can pray in confidence, "Father, forgive me." And in Jesus' name, he will answer, "I have." You see, beloved, like the world, we may suffer the effects of our sin. We may suffer all kinds of effects. It may even be painful, but we will never, ever suffer the eternal torment of God's wrath for our sin. Instead, we will be forever in God's presence, enjoying His covenantal blessings of faithfulness, both now and forever. We have been given every reason to rejoice because God has turned His own hatred that was against us into love for us through Jesus Christ, and therefore we need more of the same. We need the same message of salvation day by day by day by day, over and over and over and over again, even if we think we've heard it all before. We need it again and again, that more and more, unlike Israel, we would not be conformed to the world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind until the day that He brings us into the glory of heaven forever and ever. Let's pray together.